Man, you guys are buzzing this morning. Like there's an extra pep in your step or something. Did something happen last night? Woo! So awesome. My favorite moment had to be Ron Kellogg just crying his eyes out, running around. You know, all the years of sitting the bench and working hard and seeing other people play in front of you and then getting to come out and be the hero. For somebody who rode the pine a lot as a kid, man, that was cool to see. It's a lot to be said there about perseverance and faithfulness, and man, almost sounds like a sermon. But we're not going there this morning. If you are a guest with us, my name's Aaron, and I'm one of the pastors here. And so pumped that you're here. So pumped that you're here. And if you're just entering in, we've been in a teaching series called People of the Second Chance. And in it, we've been going through the a book of the Bible called Galatians and looking at the essential controversial message of Christianity, which is all about grace. I mean, if there is a theme that is coursing through this series, it's the theme that courses through the entire Bible, and that is grace. Right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I say to a wretch like me. Right? And so we've been looking at Paul, and it's a very controversial message, this message of the second chance. And it's really two parts, and it's a very offensive message and a hopeful message, depending on how you receive it. Right? And we've said, in quoting Tim Keller, that there's essentially two parts to this message. And one is that you are a wreck. You're a wreck, and I'm a wreck. And man, God is crazy about you. Right? The gospel is that God, that you and I are more broken, more sinful than we could have ever imagined, but more loved than we could have ever dared to dream. And so God has made a way in Jesus. And the grace keeps on coming, and it keeps on coming. And you can't earn it. You can't keep it. You didn't deserve it yesterday. You don't deserve it today. You won't deserve it tomorrow. It's just grace. Grace, period. Not grace in church attendance, not grace in giving money, not grace in baptism, not grace in speaking in tongues. It's just grace, 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 grace. In this series, though, in this conversation, there's been a couple questions that I keep hearing that are bouncing around, kind of bubbling to the surface and bouncing around in conversation. And they're not surprising questions. They're questions that often come up when we talk about this message of the second chance, this gospel of grace. And so I want to spend the next couple weeks really diving into these questions because they're important, and I'm hearing them a lot. The first question, the question we're going to wrestle with this morning is essentially this. It's, so now what? All right, so now what? So if God loves me and if God saves me, not because of anything that I do or anything that I don't do, does my life really even matter? Right? Does what I do and what I don't do really even matter? Right? What's, if it's just grace and it's not on me, what's the point of all this? What's the meaning really? Hugh Moorhead was a philosopher at Northeastern University, and he wrote a really interesting book, and he asked 250 leading thinkers and scholars of the 20th century to respond to a question. And he asked them to respond to the question, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? And most of these guys had actually written books kind of around this kind of subject, this topic. So he asked them to send him a copy of their book and on the inside of the cover to write just a short answer to this question. What is the meaning of life? So it's a really fascinating book because these are some brilliant minds, but it's also kind of a depressing book because what we find is a lot of the leading scholars and thinkers say, I don't know. I don't know. If you find out, tell me. But personally, I don't think there is one. Right? And so Isaac Asimov, probably butchering his name, but apparently famous writer, says this. He said, as far as I can see, there is no purpose. Albert Ellis, one of the preeminent psychologists of the 20th century, he wrote, life has no intrinsic meaning. This one, I think, sums it up really well. It just kind of lays it out for us. Author by the name of Michael Anenya, he says, I don't want to retreat into the justly despised positivism. But to question the meaning of life proposes its own answer. Life, if you think about it as an assertion of meaning and process, always exceeds assigned meaning. To offer a parody of technical language, the set of all meanings is included in life, which is an additional meaning. So expands the set by hyposet and so forth. So any statement, any such question expands the frame exponentially. What I'm saying in a nutshell is the meaning of life is meaning. That cleared all up for you guys? Yeah, me neither. Right, it's kind of depressing though, right? Some of these, just the most, these brilliant minds, some of the best thinkers in the Western world, right? Just saying, you know what, if there is a meaning, I don't know what it is, but personally, I don't think there is any meaning to this life. Right, I read that and I think, man, maybe it shouldn't really surprise us that consistently, right, suicide ranks as one of the leading causes of death for young adults, which, by the way, is unprecedented in the history of the world, but it's true of our time, right? And I would suggest to you, it's what happens when we become divorced and disconnected to a sense of identity and a sense of meaning. Interestingly, Moorhead's book has already gone out of print, right? But there were words written by the Apostle Paul more than 2,000 years ago that continue to speak, printed in the most published book of all time that I want to look at this morning. And so, Paul, we're going to look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And by the way, if you don't already know this, on your smartphone, if you open up the Mosaic app, and there is a Mosaic app, if you didn't know that, it's free in your smartphone. If you go to YouVersion and Live Events, all the scriptures and notes and different things are on there if you search in the Live Events. That's YouVersion. So this is what Paul says. He's going to center us. He's going to start us the same place, the drum of grace that we've been beating, that we need to start with, that we need to end with. But then he's going to give us an incredible amount of insight as to why we're here. So this is what he says in verse 8. He says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not anything you do. It's just a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast." All right, again, he's just beating that drum of grace over and over and over again, reminding us this is not about you. What I'm about to say has nothing to do with you being right before God or being saved. But as far as why we're here, then he says this. We can't miss the verse that he follows in the very next breath. Verse 10, this is what he says, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." All right, now, we don't do this very often, but I just want this to speak into your heart and soul and for us to just sit on this for a second. So would you read this with me? Can we just read this aloud? "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Right, I would suggest to you that just about everything you need to know, just about everything you need to know about who you are and why you're here is right there. Right? And you don't need to know Greek. You don't need to have a seminary education or cemetery education. Right? It's just there. Right? And this is just plainly, who are you? It says that you're not a cosmic accident, that's for sure. Right, that you have been created by God with great intentionality. It says that you are God's handiwork. You are a piece of work by God. Turn to the person next to you and say, "You are a piece of work by God." Yeah, you are. A bunch of pieces of work in here. It says you're a piece of work. You are God's handiwork. Why were you made? It says that you were created to do good works. You were created for this. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you have a destiny? That in God's eyes, you have a future and a destiny that you have, you alone, you specifically, you uniquely have been created for. See, there's a reason that we as people, as human beings, that we dream. Right? There's a reason that we as human beings, as people, Christian or no, long to have a positive impact on this world with our lives. It's a pointer, it's a sign, it's a clue as to your makeup. Nobody has to tell you that. Nobody has to put that inside of you. It's already there. And this passage says it's because it's part of who you are, that God created you and he didn't just plan you, but that he's planned specific works for you specifically to do. All right, now this truth is relatively simple. All right, but there are some profound implications of this truth. And so this morning, that's what I just want to spend some time walking through together. All right, and the first is this. All right, we're told that you and I, that we are God's handiwork. You are God's handiwork. In other words, God created you. You didn't create you. All right, it's a profound implication. right, if you'll accept it. Right, that you didn't create you, but that God created you. And it breaks my heart to think that there are people that ultimately land in this place where they believe that there is no hope and there is no meaning to this life. Right? And even in the context of this series, it's been amazing how many people have come forward and how many stories of either contemplating suicide, that's my story, attempting suicide, others who have had to walk through the brokenness from other people, choosing in a dark moment, a brash moment, to take their own life. Breaks my heart. There are some people who just check out and decide this life has no meaning. All right, but there are many more who try really, really hard to infuse their life with meaning, to create their own meaning, right, primarily through what they do. So, you know, a few weeks ago, I sat down with a gal in her lifestyle, her actions. She's a Buddhist. In her belief system, she's a universalist. And so we were just talking, you know, and she said, you know, I just basically kind of this idea that as long, like kind of all roads lead to the same place. And if there is a God, he's just kind of cool with whatever, as long as you're sincere and authentic to yourself and you treat people well, that's good. That's it. That's all you need to do. And she said to me, she said, you know, so I'm just trying really hard to do good things and to be a good person, which I'm learning is a lot of work. I said, yes. Yes, it is. Right? And I will be the first to admit that there are people outside of the movement of Jesus, outside of the church, that do some incredibly good things. Right? Without God's help. Right? They do some phenomenal things. And in fact, there are people outside of the movement of Jesus, outside of the church, that sometimes do a lot more great, noble, serving humanity type things as many inside the church. Right? But for those who live kind of by this golden rule, of, you know, you just treat people how you want to be treated. First of all, we need to recognize that's an idea ripped off from Jesus, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of his thing, right? But we also need to remember that he didn't stop there, right? That Jesus also said, look, right, at the end of your life, no matter what you achieve and what you accomplish, right, he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world or serve the whole world for that matter? And lose his soul, right? He also said, right, narrow is the road to life, and few find it, right? And so we got to just square with this idea that you didn't create you. And if there is a God who did create you, there are some profound implications to that, right? If this is just a cosmic accident, if you are a cosmic accident, and this life as we know it, and this world as we know it, is just the result of some science experiment that nobody started gone right, and therefore there's no meaning to your life, and so what you do really doesn't matter in the end, it's just yours, then by all means, like, do whatever you want, live however you want, it really doesn't matter, right? But know that you're taking a pretty huge gamble with your life if that's where you land. And biblically, what I would tell you is the Bible would tell you that you are wasting something infinitely precious and completely unique. Right? Paul's saying, look, you are one of a kind. You get that? You are one of a kind. Right? So part of the great adventure for those of us who choose to follow Jesus and surrender our lives into our hands is discovering and developing and seizing this one life, this one person that God has created you to be. Because you will never get to be somebody else. And you were never meant to be somebody else. God has created you. Every nuance of your person, your body, your temperament, your mind, your personality, your sense of humor, your DNA, all of these things were designed by God. And so the God who imagined the galaxies, who hung the stars in the sky, who created black holes and atoms and oceans and mountains, one day had an idea to create something else, and that something else was you. Right, that should blow our minds. And listen, the psalmist is just marveling at this truth. In Psalm 139, this is what he says. Psalm 139, verse 13. He says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. Right, and so the psalmist is just reflecting on this and just saying, I look around creation, I look around at this life and this world, and I see that you are an incredibly creative God. You are amazing, and I am yours. And I am loved simply because I am yours. All right, as many of you know, we're expecting child number 3 coming on the way right now in the Loy household. Thank you. Thank you. It's a lot of hard work, but somebody's got to do it. But we got to go and have our first doctor's appointment this week. And man, it's so cool getting to go in and you get to hear the heartbeat of the child for the first time. And man, as a dad of already 2 daughters, and this is number 3 coming, boy or girl, we're praying for a boy. That never gets old. Never gets old. And so we're in the doctor's office and they do that, and the doctor comes in and he's got this assistant, the student assistant with him. And he goes, "Why don't you come over to Megan and see if you can see where the uterus begins and ends?" And so she starts and keeps working her way up and working her way up and gets pretty high up in her belly and says, "Here? Like that seems really high." And he goes, "Yes, it does." And he turns to Megan with this huge smile on his face. He goes, "Megan, can I ask you, do twins run in your family?" We're like, yeah. I was like, "Yes, yes, yes." And Megan was not having it. She's like, "Shut up. You shut up." Yeah, she was not as pumped as I was. He's like, "We got to schedule an ultrasound. Either you're a lot further along or there's 2 in there." And so we went in Thursday and there's just 1 little baby there. I know, that was my response. Yeah, that was not Megan's response. She was fist pumping and dancing. But we were reflecting on this after the doctor's appointment and just talking about how amazing it is. Like, you're, because this child, like, I can't hold it. I can't really see any of the detail of its person. It hasn't done anything for me, right? It's a long way off before we even get to see it and hold it and love it. And yet we're just reflecting on how in love we already are with this child, you know? And not because of anything it's done, but simply because it's our little boy or our little girl, right? And what Paul is saying, what the psalmist is saying is this is how God loves you, and he loves you simply because you are his. Not because of anything you do. Simply because you are his. He made you. He knit you together. And he made you with great care, with great love, and with great intentionality. Right, and then Paul points us to something else in this passage. And the second thing that he says is he says that you and I were created in Christ Jesus. So not just created by God, but Jesus is a part of this, that we have to be in Christ, that there's a destiny for your life, but in order for you to live into that destiny, you can't go at it alone. That Jesus has to be a central part of this equation, or it doesn't work. It's interesting, you know, Paul, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, Paul wrote huge sections of the New Testament. And Paul was a guy whose life was literally, I mean, just in every way imaginable, turned upside down by Jesus. Right, he was a persecutor of the church. He was killing Christians, signing off on killing Christians. And then Jesus gets a hold of his life and he becomes, you know, one of the most incredible Christians that we have record of and writes much of the New Testament. But in all of his words and all of his works in the New Testament, he only quotes Jesus 3 times in all of it. He only quotes Jesus 3 times, and yet he uses this phrase, in Christ, over 160 times, right? Which is amazing to me. Right, for Paul, what was so amazing about Jesus was not his teaching, as remarkable as that was. For Paul, the thing that was mind-blowing, the thing that he couldn't stop talking about, the thing they kept pointing the early church to, was that you and I, those of us who have surrendered our life to Jesus and asked for his forgiveness, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That the living God, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, his Spirit, lives in you and I. Which is just a profound truth. Right? It reminds me of a story Barbara Johnson wrote about taking a little girl who had the flu to the doctor's office. And this doctor was a children's doctor and really good with kids and had a great bedside manner. And so he'd play back and forth with the kids. And so he goes up to this little girl and he's checking out her ears. And he looks in there, he goes, "I wonder if we'll find Big Bird in there." And she kind of matter-of-factly says, "Nope." And then he checks out her nose, and he says, "I wonder if we'll find Cookie Monster in there." And she's like, "Nope." And then he gets out the stethoscope to check out her heart, and he goes, "I wonder if Barney's in your heart." And she goes, "No, Jesus is in my heart. Barney's on my underwear." She's like, "This is not that complicated. You should know this." right? And Paul says, look, in order for us to live into our destiny, all right, Jesus needs to be a part of that equation. And our heart needs to belong to him. And part of the amazing miracle of following Jesus is the fact that he does live in you. He does. He lives in you. We walk with him. He guides us. And that's part of this great adventure. But there's an important word here that Paul uses that gives us some insight into how this actually fleshes out. And there's some good news here, and there's some challenge here. All right, and that word, he says, for you and I, you are God's handiwork. God's handiwork. And it, depending on your translation that you're reading, it can also say you are God's workmanship. Or it can say that you are God's masterpiece. Right? And the Greek word here, the literal word that he uses is the Greek word for poem. Right? And so what Paul is saying in a very literal sense is that you and I, you are a work of art. You are a work of art. And I love the way that C.S. Lewis says it. This is what C.S. Lewis writes. He said, you asked for a loving God, and you have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. But he's not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. But he is the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, as persistent, as exacting as the artist's love for his work. Right? And I don't know if you've ever had the chance to sit down with a true artist. Right? And I know a lot of us doodle and do graphic design and fool around with video, and that's great. But I mean somebody who this is their craft. Right, this is their life. Whether it's a filmmaker, whether it's a sculptor, whether it's a painter, if you ever get to sit with somebody, it's amazing if you watch the way that they approach their work. Right, and an artist like that approaches their work. They are persistent. They are exacting. They sweat over it. Right, they bleed over it. They honor it. They cherish it. They give their life to it. Right, and you just got to know this morning as you sit here, this is how God comes to you as his work of art. Right, as his masterpiece. And part of what this means, part of one of the implications you got to know is that God is constantly at work in your life to grow you into the person that he's created you to be. Constantly. And if you look for it, you begin to see it. And if you surrender to it, you start to see that God is always working to shape and to form you. And he knows, listen to this, he knows exactly what you specifically need to become the person you've been created to be. He knows the relationships. He knows what problems. He knows what experiences. He knows what groups you need to be a part of, what teachings you need to hear, what you need to learn with your life. God knows exactly what you need to become, what you need to become the person you were created to be so that you can be the kind of person who can do what you specifically were created to do. And as a result, you got to get this. Your journey is going to look different. You got to know that. I don't know where we ever got this idea that the church is where we clone people to the glory of God. But God's not in the cloning business. Right? You got to know that. Right? And so here's the thing. The implication is if you just try to copy and paste from somebody else's life into your context exactly what works for them, it's probably not going to work. Right? And so you can't go around comparing yourself to other people or just taking their journey and trying to overlay it over your own. Your journey is going to be entirely unique. Right? Just think about it. Let's just look at the Bible and the different ways that God treats all these different people that are his, completely different ways. And this is from John Ortberg. This is so good. He says, God had Abraham take a walk, Elijah take a nap, Joshua take a lap, Adam take the rap. God gave Moses a 40-year timeout. He gave David a harp and dance. He gave Paul a pen and a scroll. He wrestled with Jacob, argued with Job, whispered to Elijah, warned Cain, and comforted Hagar. He gave Aaron an altar, Miriam a song, Gideon a fleece, Peter a name, Elisha a mantle. Jesus was stern with the rich young ruler, tender with the woman caught in adultery, challenging with the disciples, blistering with the scribes, gentle with the children, and gracious with the thief on the cross. All right, God never grows two people the same way. He never grows two people the same way. Right, God is a hand crafter, right? Not a mass producer, right? And so your journey is gonna look unique. It's going to look unique, and you gotta embrace that, right? You gotta understand. And part of the cool thing about this is God is infinite. He is eternal. But when it comes to you, he's never done this before. You ever think about that?
He's never done this in your life before. You are somebody unique, and God wants to do a new thing in you because there are specific things he wants to do through your life. And so you got to surrender that. You got to let him. You got to ask God, look, Lord, what do you want in this moment? In fact, I would submit to you that there's two questions that every disciple asks every day of their life. These are the questions a disciple asks. One, Jesus, what are you saying to me? And two, what am I going to do about it? You do that every day. Jesus, what are you saying to me? And what am I going to do about it? And you're a disciple. And your journey will look completely unique. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Right? And so this, your spiritual growth process is going to look different than mine. Right? For me, when I am getting tired or I just need to go and be before God and recharge and listen and let him gut me and read me or encourage me, challenge me, I need to be alone. And I do best if I get outside. Right? And so this week I went to Mahoney State Park and it was a beautiful day and I just went into the woods and I found a tree stand and I climbed up that sucker and I just sat there. Right? And I watched the trees, the forest come alive all around me. And I was there for a long time and it was glorious. It was awesome. If you ask my wife, she will tell you that sounds a lot like purgatory. Right? She is not that way. If she needs to recharge and she needs to just spiritually be fed and grow, she has got to be with people. She can't drive anywhere without being on her phone. Drives me nuts. But she's got to be connecting with people like constantly. Right? For me, I got to go be alone. Right? There's people in this community. We have a couple really good friends and their journey has been one where in the past they've been a part of kind of religious circles that were very guilt-based, very shame-based. And it was like study, grace plus study your Bible. Big time, you know what I mean? And so for them, in this part of their journey, God is growing them. But honestly, in this particular part, they spend some time in the scriptures, but they don't need to be studying the Bible. And they don't feel that. Like God is doing something new in them and growing them in a completely unique way. Now, for some of you, you're brand new to this whole faith thing, and you don't know what the Bible says. And you come here Sunday mornings, and you just believe me, which is really dangerous, right? Test me. Try me, right? Just open up the scriptures, and if I disagree with the scriptures, just ignore me. Right, but for some of you, like that's part of your journey. That's going to be part of the next step of your process is spending a lot of time in the scriptures. But whatever that is, it's going to be unique to you. It's going to be unique to you. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. But, okay, I'm skipping here because I got so much material, but I don't want to keep you all day. There is a sobering truth in this. And this is something that I can promise you. This is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Right, if you start asking Jesus, what are you saying to me, and what am I going to do about it, it's going to be hard. Where in the Bible does God give anybody an easy job? Is there anywhere? Right, is there any time when God says, hey, I need you to go do this for me, you know, run to the store and get some milk, you know, or whatever it is, and people respond, oh, thank you, Lord, I can do that quite easily, got it. They never respond that way. Like God calls people to something, and what's the response? They're like, what, me? No, I can't do that, it's impossible. It's impossible. You can't ask me to go do that. And yet, and then like God, every single time, it's like he has to encourage them to say, look, you're right. You can't, but go and I am with you. Right? Every single time. Right? And so you just got to know this thing is not going to be easy. It's going to be unique. It's going to be exciting, but it's definitely going to be hard. And God will call you to do some hard things at times. But I can make you another promise. I can make you another promise. It will be hard at times, but I can promise you it won't be boring. Right? Nowhere does it say, and then the disciples were bored. Nowhere. A lot of hard things, a lot of risks, but nowhere do you see them sitting around being bored. And man, I run into so many Christians and they are bored, so bored. Right? And I'm bored just watching how they're bored. It's just a boring mess. Right, and there's actually, I came across this, there's a group of psychologists, and they have actually developed a boredom proneness scale. It's a psychological scale, how prone you are to boredom. Unbelievable. This is from a guy named Mike Bro, which is a great name, and I love what he writes. I love what he writes, and he's talking about discipleship, and he says, look, you know, our whole thing is we fall into like the same old, right? Even when we come to church and when it comes to Christian life, same old, and this is what he writes. I love this. He says, you wake up at the same old time, get out of the same old bed, Going to the same old bathroom, looking in the same old mirror, shave the same old face, take the same old shower, dry off with the same old towel, walk into the same old kitchen, pour the same old cereal into the same old bowl, kiss the same old wife on the same old cheek, get in the same old car, drive off to the same old job, sit in the same old chair, listen to the same old boss, tell the same old jokes, laugh in the same old way, clock out at the same old time, get back in the same old car, down the road, same old road, in the same old house, through the same old door, eat some of the same old dinner, fall asleep in the same old chair, watching the same old news, get up, get in the same old bed, ask your wife the same old question, get the same old answer, roll over, go back to sleep, and that's it, from day to day, right? Same old, same old. Listen, God never made you for same old, same old. Never made you. That's never his intention for your life. I can promise you that. There's too much to do. And you're too wonderfully and uniquely made. You are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you and I to do. Right? So we have got to lean in, to open up our eyes, look around and ask, where's the hurt? Where's the pain? Where's the opportunity? Where's their possibility? Where are their dreams to be stepped into? Where's the Spirit prompting me? Right, and what do? We can't measure the impact, but we step in and do the possible. God starts to do the impossible, and it's part of your process. Now, in wrapping up, there's just one more thing I want to draw out of this that we can't miss. And this language of workmanship, and just coming back to this, it screams process. Right? It screams process that you are a work in progress, which means very tangibly, very practically, that if I'm a Christian, I'm changing. Right? If I'm a Christian, I'm not staying in the same place I was. Right? And it's a long process. It's a lifelong process. It's not overnight. But it means that you know, I'm not as irritable as I move forward. I'm not as irritable as I once was. I'm not as bitter as I once was, or as racist or as unloving as I once was. I'm not as anxious, right? There's change, right? And so as we talk about grace, we just got to be careful here, right? Real grace, you've received grace, you say, all right, if we're having coffee and you've received that grace and you've been in this process for some time, I'm going to ask, like, are you changing, right? Is your character changing? And if not, I would suggest that there's probably some significant areas of your life that you are holding back and not giving over to the master artist, the master craftsman. Right, just think about this. God is the artist, and you are the canvas. Right, God is the sculptor, and you are the marble. And to quote Tim Keller, if God is the sculptor and you are the marble, he may be coming after you this morning with a really big chisel. All right, and that's a possibility that we just need to wrestle with. Right, and it can feel like he's being unfair when he comes at you and he's trying to knock this stuff out of your life and be done with it. Right? And we grab onto that stuff. It's like, no, God, I need this. Please don't take this part away. And he's like, no, you don't understand. This corner, this edge has to go. Right? Nobody's going to see the beauty underneath. If this doesn't get chipped off, it has to go. And you know, a really great sculptor, if you ever listen to a sculptor, they never say, you know what, I put beauty into this stone when they're done. Almost every single one, it's interesting, almost every single one says, no, the beauty was there. I just brought it out. Right, and that's what God is doing with you. Right, he is the master artist. He is the master sculptor. And he is turning you into something beautiful, but the process can look pretty messy. So there's both good news and bad news in this. The good news I'll start with. All right, when psychologists try to put their finger on why you are the way you are, right, the debate almost inevitably becomes the same. The debate is always, nature versus nurture. Right? Are you the way that you are because of genetics, because of your DNA, because of your chromosomes, is it physiological? Or is it because of what you've gone through? Right? The environment that you've been in, the crap that has happened to your life. Right? It always comes down to nature versus nurture. But for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are Christians, the beauty of it is when it comes to nature and nurture, it really doesn't matter because both are brushes in the hand of the master artist, right? They are his brushes. They are his chisels. And what that means for you and I is when it comes to what you've gone through, when it comes to your life up until this point, or what you're walking through right now, there's nothing that you need to be afraid of. Right? You don't have to be afraid of your past, no matter how ugly it is. You don't have to be afraid of your failures. You don't have to be afraid even of ways that people have sinned against you and hurt you and wounded you and wronged you. Right? Because those are just chisels in the hands of God. And it doesn't mean that God always wants those things to happen to you. God never wants for sin to happen. You know that, right? That's not a part of God's will ever. But God is so good and he is so sovereign, right, that he uses those, even the horrible things, as brushes, as chisels, right, to shape you into the person that you have been created to be. And you gotta let him do it. And this is why it's so important. This is why it's so important that you gotta let God have his way in your life, is that there are people that only you can help. Right? There are good deeds that only you can do. Right? There are acts of compassion that only you can perform. There are lives to be changed that only you can change. But yeah, God is the one who changes the heart. But you're the one that he has intersected their life with or will in the days to come. And you are the one through whom he wants to work. Everything that has gone into your life, it is a hammer, it is a chisel to shape you through to the person that you have been created to be, even the tragedies, even the crisis, even the hardships. And God is doing that because it's all a part of what he's working out in and through your life. The graces, the gifts, even the hurts, right, are being used to turn you into the unique creation that you are, the masterpiece for the unique kingdom work that you and only you have been created to do. My question for you is, are you resisting the chisel? Right? Are you fighting and holding back from what the artist wants to do? Right? Or are you making yourself attentive and soft to the molding and shaping that he wants to do in your life? Right? I implore you, as your friend, as your pastor, as just some guy standing on the stage, if you're a guest, I implore you to not waste your life. Please don't waste your life. Because the part that you have to play in God's unfolding story is way too important, and nobody else can play that part but you. Let's pray.